point E on the outline, the necessity of regeneration. First, due to our depravity. Regeneration, I said, is as all-pervasive as depravity. And depravity is very pervasive. The heart is desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So there's no part of life, no part of us, that is unstained by sin. Part of us that doesn't need the renewing and cleansing work of regeneration. So first of all, our sinful flesh and blood demands regeneration. John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not therefore that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. See, flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15, 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It's impossible. You've got to be born again. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can bring us into the kingdom of the Spirit. But also, we need to be born again. It's an absolute necessity because we're spiritually blind. Man is blind in his spirit. John 3, 3, Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See here means he cannot recognize it. He cannot appreciate it. He cannot understand it. And Nicodemus was one of those blind ones. So are many today, many even Christians, even many teachers. You see, Nicodemus was an active man. He was a doing man, but he wasn't a seeing man. And there's lots of people today that are doing Christians, but they're not seeing Christians. And so even what they do is rife with sinful motivation. Then too, spiritual impotence. Impotence demands regeneration. Jesus said in John 3 that man cannot enter the kingdom of God without the new birth. He's not only unwilling, he's also unable. Man is not just weak. Man is spiritually impotent. It is essential that God saves. We are too weak to save ourselves. The natural man does not receive spiritual reality. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The carnal mind is at enmity with God, and neither wills or is able to will God's will. Romans 7, 7 and 8. So that leads us to this point, and you've got to come to this point again and again in your preaching, to corner your people, to shut them up, as the Puritans would say, to no other Savior but Christ alone. And that's this point. The one thing necessary is the one thing we cannot perform ourselves. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And spiritual resistance also demands regeneration. We would resist all the way. Psalm 78, verse 8. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Jeremiah 6, verse 28. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. We are rebels, resistors. But you see, when God comes, by the grace of God, Psalm 110, 3 takes place. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Well, now, regeneration is necessary not only due to our depravity, but also due to the need for salvation. No regeneration means, as I put on the outline, no salvation. Except a man be born again, verse 3 and 5 of John 3. That's generic. A man, any man, except any man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, it's necessary for you to be born again because it's necessary for everyone to be born again. This is universal necessity. And it's universal necessity because there's universal depravity. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the flesh is mastered and dominated and defiled by fleshly sin. Unrenewed human nature can only reproduce itself, Jesus is saying. how you need to press it home on your people. There's something in the heart of every hearer that wants to believe deeply that there's some good in him or her, that if he or she could only rise above some sins, he or she could climb into the presence of God. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you can't do it. No one can do it. Your fleshliness can only produce fleshliness. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, no regeneration, no salvation. You see, Nicodemus might have been willing, although it would have been hard for him, to make a new start. But Jesus said, Nicodemus, you don't need a new start. You need a new heart. You need a new nature. You need to be a new creation. You need to be born of the Spirit. Now you see, that has tremendous implications, doesn't it, for our evangelism too. We don't just go preach to people in a jail and neighborhood Sunday school and say to them, well, what's wrong with you? Is that you've got just some confused conceptions about God and about life and about sin. If you could get your life back together again, could put Humpty Dumpty back together again and do things reasonably and do things maturely and read your Bible a little bit, well, then you're going to be all right. You just have wandered out of the path. I just need to redirect you a little bit. No. Jesus says, you must be born again. You are dead and you are disabled by sin. You need to be a new creation. You need a radically new renovation. And then, finally on the outline, E2B, no kind of preparatory grace can lead to salvation either. No kind of preparatory grace can lead to salvation either. No preparatory grace leads to regeneration. Reformed theologians have both affirmed and denied preparatory grace, depending on how you understand it. It is strictly denied by Reformed theologians when it's taken up in the sense of Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Arminianism. The Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Arminians, however much they differ with each other's theologies in many other respects, all agree that the unregenerate man can do something, and does do something, before he's actually introduced into the Christian life and has a share in the forgiveness of sins. They teach that there is such a thing as prevenient or preparatory grace, which tends to bring men into a saved state on the condition that man will at least cooperate with or not resist this grace. Now the problem with that view, of course, is that in the last analysis then, saving grace is dependent upon what man will do, or something of man. Then salvation is in man's control. The Reformed have always maintained that there's no saving grace of God that incorporates something of man. Nothing man does or can do can introduce him into a saved state. Only God's saving grace is efficacious. There is absolutely nothing in man's experience previous to his union with Christ in regeneration which can infuse new life into him. Now, on the other hand, there are many Reformed theologians that speak of preparatory grace in a correct sense of the word. They maintain that it's not correct to simply mechanically divide a person's life into two separate halves and treat the person prior to regeneration as a stock and block and post-regeneration as a living soul. The problem with that view is that it doesn't reckon at all with common grace. And there is a connection. It's hard to define, to be sure, but there is a connection between common grace and saving grace. The fact that God providentially controls a person's life so that he is coming into constant contact with the evangel, with the gospel, is a matter of common grace, but also may be considered, in a very limited sense to be sure, a preparation for his regenerate life. Because when God regenerates that individual, all that knowledge he's learned about the gospel comes into play. And perhaps even more important for the discussion at hand in this very moment, is God is guiding that person as an elect vessel from the moment of his birth until the hour of his rebirth. Also, God just doesn't guide after rebirth. God is working on this individual's mind and heart by the general operations of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we could go a step further and say, it's God's normal way, before the moment of regeneration arrives, to cause those general operations of the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the Word to bring about a certain amount of terrors of conscience and fears of divine judgment, or a yearning after peace of mind. And when that moment of regeneration is there, and that sinner comes to saving repentance and saving faith, the effects of all those terrors and fears and impressions of vanity of this world and longings for communion with God aren't just suddenly lost and disappear. That person's past experiences continue to affect his present conscious life. So there's some continuity, though what happens before regeneration with what happens after regeneration. Now let me underline it again. Those past experiences will never produce regeneration, but they can, in some way, impact the life of conversion that follows regeneration. Now, the difference between common and saving grace is decisive. You must draw the line at regeneration. But if you speak of preparatory grace this way, preparatory common grace, in which the knowledge gleaned before the moment of regeneration can be used after regeneration, then you speak of it in a safe way. And when Reverend Kirsten speaks out so strongly against all forms of preparatory grace and the Puritan view of it, I think he is thinking that, well, I think he misunderstood the Puritans in a certain way. So if the sinner is traveling down life's pathway and is stopped, begins to seriously consider the law and the gospel and his own conscience and who he is and where he's going, he begins to feel the vanity of his life, begins to be convicted of sin and plunges down into an awareness of his depravity. Well, this actually goes more like this, doesn't it, in the actual experience, often ups and downs. It reaches the point of spiritual rock bottom, if you will. And then the Holy Spirit regenerates him. And he comes to saving faith and repentance and sees salvation outside of himself in Christ. You see, the Puritans would say he's regenerated right here. And they would call the preparatory work, the Holy Spirit, way for this moment and the subsequent life of ups and downs of conversion, but gradually going up, the life of progressive sanctification. Now, Kirsten condemns them for calling this preparatory grace and says a man can do nothing prior to regeneration. That's true. But what Kirsten does is he puts regeneration back and says this already is the saving work of the Holy Spirit. He's looking at it from God's perspective, in which God is planting new desires in the soul that man really can't give himself. The Puritans are looking at it from man's perspective. They're saying, you can't really tell if this is the work of common operations or this is got some saving element in it here until you fly to Christ, because Satan can imitate all of this. Well, I've wrestled with what I just told you in 2 minutes. I've wrestled with that for several years at Westminster Seminary, as I struggled between the Puritan conception when spiritual life begins, and the Dutch. And this is what I came up with. I ran it by several instructors, and particularly Dr. Davis thought it made good sense. And then I, lo and behold, I found it in Herman Witsius, who had one foot in both the Dutch tradition and one foot in the English tradition. And what I'm basically saying to you here is what he confirms. But I think that Kirsten misunderstood the Puritans and thought the Puritans were saying there could be something over here that can prepare the way for regeneration. And they didn't meant to say that, but what they were calling preparatory work was what Kirsten would be actually calling the beginning of saving work. Now, of course, the other extreme is to do what some of our forefathers have done in our circles, where what the Puritans simply call preparatory work, becoming aware of my misery, got all the emphasis. And only at the very end of the sermon, maybe, did you get to this point at all, and you never got beyond, the minister never talked about sanctification. So, in effect, people began to feel that this part was the whole of what conversion was. And when they felt that, the only question was, have I been convicted of my sin enough? And this became defined as experiential religion. Not preaching Christ wasn't experiential. Preaching my misery was experiential. And I still have people like that today that say, well, you know, our minister, I like our minister because he preaches Christ so much. But I remember the old minister because he really preached experiential because he focused on sin. And there's no understanding that experiential preaching is experiential misery, experiential deliverance, and experiential gratitude. They can't explain it, of course, but they just have this gut-level feeling that experiential preaching is just preaching experiential misery. And so, when you visit those people, some of them really are converted. Some of them show it with their walk of life. They hate sin, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they pursue gratitude, but they get stuck right here and say, I haven't gone deep enough. So I couldn't think of going to the Lord's Supper. I got to go deeper and deeper and deeper, have more experience in my sin and misery. So this whole issue is I think, an important pastoral practical issue.